morning, friends. Hey, would you stand with us as we worship this morning, as we declare, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's sing it out. Father, let your kingdom come. Father, let your will be done, on earth as in heaven, right here in my heart. Father, let your kingdom come. Father, let your will be done, on earth as in heaven, right here in my heart. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us, as we forgive the ones who sin against us. Forgive them, lead us not into temptations, but
who you are way darkness, my God, that is who you are. You are here, touching every heart. I worship you. I worship you.
Working.
And take a seat, church. So this entire year, the worship ministry has been focusing on Ebenezer. And so you've been able to kind of hear stories throughout the last couple weeks, months, worship nights of an Ebenezer, a stone of remembrance. The whole purpose of the stone was to remember God's faithfulness and deliverance from a particular place. I wanted to show you something, and I don't know if you've seen this before, but very convicting to me. You guys, some of you familiar with the crossing of the Red Sea. So the Egyptians had encapsulated and had in slavery the Israelites. The Israelites were begging to be let go. Free us, please, God, provide a way. Provide deliverance, provide salvation is a similar word to deliverance. And I don't know if you could see this, but this is Exodus 14, right here. Exodus 14 is the story of them crossing, right? They cross, they are delivered. The water comes back onto the Egyptians, and they have now experienced freedom like never before. Deliverance, salvation. To the point, that's 14. Chapter 15, right here. We go into songs of praise because of that deliverance, because of that salvation. We don't even get to finish 15 until we read this. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. So he provides water for them because they're grumbling and complaining. Then we go right into 16. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots, and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And we go down further of continuing to grumble and complain. And then it says, "Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." But as I look back, again, 14, they have just crossed the Red Sea. They have just seen God deliver them. They have just seen God's salvation from Egypt. 15, they are singing praises because of that deliverance. And it doesn't even finish the chapter, for goodness sakes. And it's already grumbling and complaining. Because they got their eyes off of the deliverance and off of the salvation that they had just received. And they wanted to go back to what was familiar, what they felt was controllable. At least they knew what they were gonna get. And I'm wondering, how many times do we do that? How many times do I do that? Where I get to a point, and rather than keeping my eyes focused on the deliverance and the salvation that God has provided, and remembering his faithfulness over Ebenezer, over Ebenezer, over Ebenezer, I take my eyes off of that salvation and off of that deliverance that in the Old Testament, in this particular case, was given by Moses. And for us, my friends, is given to us by Jesus Christ. How many times do we turn our eyes away from Jesus and get so focused on what's going on right now that we forget the eternal perspective of the deliverance and salvation and the hope that is to come. Let's continue to worship together as we dwell on God's faithfulness, on his hope, and his grace.
I see freedom, and I see that grace. I see song must end, and you never do. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again, 'cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, I have nothing else fit for a king, except for
that's mine today, that Jesus Christ has won. So I can face tomorrow, for tomorrow's in your hands. All I need, you will provide, just like you always have.
Sing it out.
I'm fighting a battle. You've already won. No matter.
Your Spirit is my help. He'll fix my eyes on Jesus Christ. I'll say that it is well.
Come on.
I'll say that.
Hey, good morning. Welcome to Camrio Community Church. We're so glad that you're with us. My name's David Hurtado. If you don't know me, I don't know you. Welcome. We're glad that you're hanging out with us today. So glad to meet you. I'm one of the preaching pastors around here. You might call me the lead pastor, and I'd love to meet you. So I'll be outside on the patio. If you're new to us, please come up and say hello. And if I see you waiting, please know that I'm trying to get to you. Some of you guys talk way too much, and you need to go home and let me get to other people. But anyway, anyway, I really do want to meet you, and it breaks my heart when people leave without me being able to say hello. So please come say hello. I'll be on the patio afterwards. Love to do that. You find yourself at a church where you put the Bible over everything. We want to be welcoming to everyone, and we want to see community impact everywhere. We now have little banners in our parking lot that say those three things, and that's what we're all about, the kind of our crowd values. And so, yeah, we don't try to change the Bible. We follow it. And so we don't try to change its wording. We just, what it says is where we go, and that's what we're going to do today. And at the same time, even though that we prop up the Bible and believe in it, we still want to be welcoming to all folks. And all of us at some point or another are going to look at the Word of God and go, my life doesn't measure up to the Word of God. Well, great. Join us in this endeavor of trying to understand God and get closer to God with us. But we don't condemn anybody. We want you to feel welcome here. We're glad that you're with us. And as you sit under the Word of God, so do we. And again, we want to see community impact everywhere. So join us in that. We have some exciting things coming up where we can make some community impact. I don't want to, you know, let the cat out of the bag yet, but there's some very cool stuff that we're going to be doing in the next several months together. Hey, I want to mention that it is growth group season. And so this is a time of year where we encourage everybody to jump in a group and kind of surround yourself with people who would know your need and know your name. This church is way too big for me to know all of you. I won't remember all of your names. I certainly won't know all your needs, but as many as I can remember names and as many needs that I can pray for, I try to. But we want to make sure that you feel cared for, that somebody knows you and cares about when you're here and when you're not here. I'm like, what's going on? I'm praying for you and your situations and your family. And so this is the mechanism that we have to do that. A growth group is basically 8 weeks long. You jump in, you get to know people, you commit for 8 weeks. We're not taking your Tuesdays for the rest of your life. We're not doing that to you. All right? And then you can, if it's the next season works for you, you can jump back in or you can take a session off. But we would love for you to do that. Jump in with us. I always like to say it's time to get connected. And if you're in this church and you're not serving somewhere or you're not in a group, you're not connected. You're coming to our church, but you're not connected yet. And so you need to jump in, dive in. It's time. You know it's time. Let it be your church and let the people surround you with love and concern for you over your life. And you can do that same thing for someone else. And so it's time. Do that. Hit the table today. See what group works for you. And we would love to dive in. If you are of like the hospitality variety, there's a lot of people who are very hospitable, and you want to open up your home so we can start a new group, would you let the people at the table know? Also, if you're into discussion leading, not a Bible study leader, just a discussion leader, a leader who brings about discussion, you can talk to them as well. We need point leaders to lead discussions as well. And then finally, I am going to be leading a group during the growth group session. It's kind of like a class where we're going to be going through the curriculum, the Experiencing God kind of curriculum. And so if you'd like to join me on Wednesday nights, we'll be in the video venue on Wednesday nights at 7 p.m. You can go there, sign up for that as well, and we'll be doing that concurrent with the growth group session. So that's something that's new. And who knows, we'll take some good question and answer time. It'll be fine. It'll be some more interaction for me, which I love a lot. So we'll do that together. All right, well, let's get started today. And I want to start off with another book review. I know you guys wait on bated and breath for my book reviews, and I love that you do. I'm just finishing up a book called The Five Lies of an Antichristian Age by Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria, I'm not sure. I've heard it different ways. Amazing, amazing book. Really, really great book. And really kind of documents, as part of the book, Rosaria, I'm going to call her Rosaria, her kind of road to faith in Jesus Christ, her journey to becoming a follower of Jesus, which if you know her background is actually pretty unique and one of those grabbing kind of a stories. And that's really what I've enjoyed about it the most. It's a quite unique journey. Rosaria was a liberal feminist English professor at Syracuse University. In so being, she espoused an internal disdain for anything Christian. So you can imagine, now she's writing a book called The Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. That's not where she started. As a liberal feminist, as a literature teacher at a liberal university, she's come a far, far way. In fact, when she thought of Christianity, she thought it represented an oppressive, abusive, hierarchical system that regulated women to home activities with children. In her mind, that's all that the good that came out of this oppressive system. That's what she thought of when she thought of Christianity. In fact, she vowed to herself that she would never have children as a committed lesbian herself. So this is a story about a woman who comes from that background who becomes a follower of Christ. Really amazing, kind of riveting story. From there, she comes across a little bit too conservative for me at some points, but overall, well worth the book. She wrote an op-ed in the newspaper, basically touting herself as a liberal feminist, and touting some of her negativity towards Christianity. And there was a pastor who read it who decided, you know what, maybe I'll write her. I'll just give it a shot, why not? And he writes her, and he says to her, he takes an interesting tactic. It is so interesting to me how many students today will graduate from a university with a degree in literature, having never read the book that has been read by more people in all of history and outsold any other book in the history of mankind. It's amazing to me that you could graduate with a literature degree and have no clue and be completely ignorant about the most famous book that's ever been written. Because I wonder if you would allow me to go into your classroom, and in about 1 hour's time, I can do a whole arc of scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament and tell you about this book that's been read by more, seen by more, and sold by more than any other book in the history of time. Give me an hour just to give them a picture of the most famous literature that's out there. She thought to herself, well, I'm not sure that I'm going to let this guy come into my classroom and do that without me having done the same. And in the process of delivering, she realizes she's as ignorant about this book than all of her students. And she said, how about you take me through this process first, and then we'll just see later if I let you come into my classroom. Well, wouldn't you know it, pastor, conservative theologian, teacher, liberal, politically liberal for sure, come together and they start this discipleship relationship, which would eventually lead to Rosaria coming to faith in Jesus Christ, placing her faith in Jesus Christ. Once you know it, that discipleship relationship would be the means by which God would get a hold of her life. She left her committed lesbian relationship, complete with selling of property that was joint owned. She ended up marrying a man and becoming a mother, the thing that she had vowed that she would never do. Amazing story. Here was a man who represented everything that she's antagonistic towards. Everything. But his kindness was so baffling to her. I'm supposed to hate you. I'm supposed to not like you. You represent the opposite of anything I believe in. It's your faith that keeps women down, all these different things. And yet he was so kind, and the kind of hierarchy that he espoused, who wasn't a demeaning of women, it was a propping up of protecting and preserving and dying for. And she just couldn't get over how kind he was to her. And thankfully, he didn't let her antagonistic nature silence him, because God was endeavoring to draw her to himself. How could God use us if we let him? So it made me think. How could God use us if we weren't scared into silence? How could God use us if we let him? And what would we expect along the way? What should we expect along the way? How might we expect people who are antagonistic to God, how might we expect them to respond to us? And what do we do when we feel cornered? What do we do when our kindness is met with disdain? And where do you turn when your boldness for God leads to an all-out war against you? Certainly, the life of our culture today, if you want to represent Christ and you open up a little bit about that, you might see some arrows coming back your direction. How might we outwardly live for God? How might outwardly living for God impact our everyday lives? And with that, I mean impact it for the good and for the bad when things come our way that are kind of negative. For that, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 10. We're just going through the book of 2 Samuel. Open your Bibles right now. We're on chapter 10. We're actually going to look at all of chapter 10, verses 1 through 19 together. And I'm here to tell you today that you can feel cornered, and yet you are invincible. And that's a great thing. Even when I feel cornered, I can feel invincible. That's what we're going to talk about today. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 19. Overarching question today is, how might living for God impact your life in unexpected ways? How might living for God impact your life in unexpected ways? And the first thing is, you might find that your kindness is met with disdain or with antagonism, extreme negative nature coming your way. Your kindness might be met with antagonism. You should expect it. Just know that when you're living for God and making impact in your life, there's something that you might feel is unexpected. You should put it in the expected category. They hated him, they will hate you. Your kindness is met with antagonism. I want you to see this in verses 1 through 7. Happens today in our culture today. Guess what? Happened in ancient times as well. Look at verse 1, starting in chapter 10. It says this: after this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. And so David sent his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that because David sent his comforters to you, that he's honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search out the city and spy it out and then to overthrow it? Isn't that his real motivation? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beard of each, and then cut off their garments at the middle, at their hips, and sent them away. And when it was told to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And then the king said, remain in Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. And when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, I love that, that's kind of funny. Okay, funnier for me than you. The Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zoboth, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Micah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all of the host of the mighty men. We'll stop right there. What might living for God, or how might living for God impact your life in unexpected ways? Well, you might find that your kindness is met with antagonism, a disdain. Your kindness, even though I'm sending you kindness, you're sending me antagonistic or even disdainful thoughts and ideas. David's kindness towards the new Ammonite king is met with extreme antagonism. You could even call it desecration, even take it to a different level. Last week, we saw that David was kind to his best friend's son, Mephibosheth, whose father was Jonathan. He said, I made a pact with your dad that if I ever became king, I'd be kind to the house of Saul. You are in the house of Saul, so I'm gonna be kind to you. And we talked about how that was very rare, because when you were the new king, you usually took out the entire family of the old king, because you don't want anybody to later rise up and say, I should have his throne. David says, no, I'm not gonna do that. Because of my relationship with your father, I'm gonna be kind to you. Now we're gonna see him do it even with somebody outside of the realm of Israel. There's an Ammonite king out there, Nahash, who's been kind to him along the way. He dies, and so he goes to his son and goes, because of my relationship with your father and the kindness that he bestowed on me, I'm gonna bestow kindness on you as well. In this difficult time, this time of mourning, I actually want to be and show kindness towards you. There's probably some sort of treaty between the two, between David and the Ammonites. We don't have it written in scripture, we're not sure. But there seems to be something there that's more, that David says, he was loyal to me, I'll be loyal to him. And so we think that during this fugitive years, when David was running from King Saul, that somehow he had struck up a relationship with the Ammonite king, and it might have been some kind of a treaty with each other, like a mutual non-aggression treaty. I won't be aggressive to you and the Ammonite people. You don't be aggressive towards me. Maybe, remember, David had his mercenary group, the mighty men. He could have done something. Oh, but you know, we'll have this friendly kind of relationship. Regardless, we know that Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, took out the Ammonites and had a treaty with them, like we won't destroy you treaty, which basically means you're gonna pay tribute to us. We're the higher end, the upper end of the treaty. You serve us, we don't serve you, kind of a thing. And so David, as king of Israel, is gonna wanna make sure the Ammonites are gonna keep that treaty. All right, now dad's died, and so I still wanna be kind to you. Let's keep this together like this. We don't have to go to war against each other. Sends his little ambassador group over to him, and the son may be feeling like he doesn't want to have the same relationship with Israel that his dad had. Maybe he's thinking, I don't want out of this treaty. Here's my opportunity. Whatever the case, the relationship between David and the Ammonites gets soured through this situation. He sends ambassadors as a goodwill offering to say, hey, I know you're going through a lot. I want to, help you mourn during this period of time. It was not out of the ordinary to even hire mourners in the first century. So this would be right in play. We're gonna help you get through this season type of thing emotionally. And these ambassadors go to the new king, and he cuts off or shaves off half their beards and cuts their garments at their waist. This is obviously a very emasculating, even desecrating kind of response. The respect for a diplomatic immunity would be expected as much in those days as it is today. And ambassadors would be expected to be treated with respect and dignity, and doing this obviously crosses the lines. And when you do this type of thing, you're not only crossing the lines, you're crossing the king himself. It's almost like you're crossing him. You could call it like an act of war, so to speak. In ancient culture, men would rather die than shave off their beards. To be clean shaven was to bear the mark of a slave. And so you'd never want to be clean shaven. It was considered man's greatest ornament. It seems like it's on its way back today. Have you noticed, everybody? All the men, like, flaunting their beards nowadays. The ancient adage was, are you a man and yet you don't have a beard? Now, for some of us who can't grow a beard, that's kind of a sad, deal. I've never been able to, this baby's face has kept me into my 40s. And but in those days, your contribution to manhood was judged by your beard, and to shave it off would be very, very uncustomary. You would do that only at certain periods of time. When there's extreme mourning, you would shave your beard, but otherwise you wouldn't do it. And if you're forcibly cutting somebody's beard off, you were actually forcibly making them disobey the Torah. There's all kinds of religious ramifications of this too. It's a big deal. It was an item that you would swear by contextually in that time. You would make pledges by it. You've heard this saying, I swear on my mother's grave, right? Well, imagine in those days, I swear on my beard. That's how big of a deal it was. I mean, cut off his beard, it grows back. What's the big deal? No, it was a really big deal. Such a big deal that David goes to the men who are humiliated and embarrassed and said, why don't you hang out in Jericho until your beard grows back and then you can come back to Jerusalem. I want to protect you. The priestly David says, let me protect you in your own difficulty as you go through this. Well, if that wasn't enough, he also cuts off their garments at the waist, which would bring obvious embarrassment, symbolic of castration. But it was more than that. It was a desecration. It was meant to bring particular attention to a part of the body that symbolized consecration to God. Now, I will leave you to read between the lines there, especially if you have little kids in the room. But this is a very humiliating tactic that would be done only to prisoners of war as you paraded them around town, humiliating them as you beat them. This sent a strong, strong message to David. The treaty that we have is now broken, and this is would be considered to be an act of war. Well, the fallout of such antagonism or desecration is that everyone is preparing for war. David goes out, priestly David goes out, provides for his ambassador's embarrassment. Take the time you need to grow your beard back before you come. And then the Ammonites hire out about 33,000 mercenary troops. It'd be a common practice in those days. If you felt like you were going to be facing a battle with somebody who's bigger and stronger than you, then you would hire out other troops to come help you fight the war. And so they contract with the Syrians, three different areas of the Syria, and these guys would bring 33,000 troops for the eventual war that's going to happen, because we become a stench to David and Israel. And then finally, David assembles his mighty men and his best military man in Joab to ready for battle himself. Sometimes our kindness can be met with antagonism, but don't worry, because when you're cornered, that's when you're invincible. I want you to see this. How might living for God impact your life in unexpected ways? Well, number one, you might find that you are returned, your kindness is returned for disdain or antagonism, meanness, you're a hater. If you represent Christ, that's kind of the culture that we live in today. We're seeing a lot more of that. And then secondly, your approach finds you cornered because you just live for God, and yet that's when you're invincible. Man, that's like the best Marvel Comics movie right there, right? Right? Cornered all the way around, right, left, front, and back, and yet I'm invincible. That's what I'm telling you. It comes in our scriptures today. Your approach finds you cornered. I'm just living for God, And in my kindness of living for God, all of a sudden everybody is upset with me. I represent some kind of a system that makes them feel marginalized, whatever that might be. And yet that is when you are invincible, when God's on your side. I want you to see this. We'll start in verse 8 until the end of the chapter. It says this: "And the Ammonites came out and drew up in the battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and Rahab and the men of Tob and Micah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw the battle was set before him, both in front and in the rear." So he's going towards the battle. He realizes he sees troops in front of him. And then he looks behind him and he sees troops behind him too. This is bad news. "He chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians." I guess he thought they were the most concerning, so I'll take the best men, we'll fight them. "And the rest of his men, he put him in charge of Abishai, his brother, and arrayed them against the Ammonites." We'll take half of us, we'll go this way, half of you guys will go that way, and we'll do the battle that way. "And he said, 'If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you.'" We'll double back on whoever wins, we'll double back to help the other one. "Be of good courage," this is Joab's speech here. I'd love for you to highlight this, underline this, circle it, whatever you can do. "Be of good courage, let us be courageous for our people, for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what he seems is good to him." And so Joab and the people who were with him drew near the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him without even raising a fist. They're gone. "And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city." If they're going to run, we're going to run. "And then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together." They're getting more troops. They're kind of regrouping. "And then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians from who were beyond the Euphrates." Let's double back, get some more troops. "And they came to Helam with Shobak and the commander of the army and Hadadezer at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians of 700 chariots, 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander, their army, so that he died there. And when the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore." No longer are we going to sell ourselves into mercenary duties with you against Israel. That doesn't turn out very well. How might living for God impact your life in unexpected ways? So you might find yourself that your approach finds you cornered, and yet that's when you're invincible because God comes through for you. Battle number one is won without a fight. Joab and the mighty men are surrounded on all sides. Joab gives a speech that gives great courage to all of them, and they are able to win the fight. Well, really, God wins the fight for them. The idea is he's heading his troops towards the Ammonite army. He sees them, and as he's going to them, he turns around and goes, "Oh my gosh, there's Syrians behind us. They've contracted with the Syrians to kind of get us from the front and behind as well. So either way, we're in trouble." This is a very weak position to be in. You've been outsmarted kind of a thing. Their strategy is better. In front and behind, it's not looking good. Surrounded on all sides, cornered. We sing a song about this often on church on Sundays. "It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. Looks like I'm surrounded by the Ammonites in front of me and the Syrians behind me, but really what's going on in the spiritual realms is I'm surrounded by you." And so here, Joab, in a oh crap kind of a situation, says, let's do this. Let's divide us in half. I'll take the mighty men, the best ones. We'll go against the Syrians. They look like maybe they're better fighters than the Ammonites. You, Abishai, my brother, take the other half, go against the Ammonites, and whoever falls into trouble, we'll double back and support each other. But you're taking one army and dividing it into two. What you had meant for one army is now having to be divided into two different encounters. Divide and conquer is the plan. But before they do that, while it doesn't look good for Joab, while it doesn't look good for King David and his troops, Joab gives this courageous speech. And I want to go back to it. It's in verse 12. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do whatever seems good to him. Three things in the best pep talk ever. I mean, whatever situation you're going through right now, whatever you're looking at, staring at, when you feel like they're coming from the front, they're coming from the back, they're coming from the sides, you need a pep talk to get through this. This is the best pep talk ever. You can apply it to your own life right now. Three things. Number one, be of great courage and be strong. Be strong. If I was talking to troops heading into battle who might lose their lives, be courageous and be strong. That's what you're called to do. That's why God's giving you these shoulders, the broad shoulders to carry the weight for our people. Be strong, be courageous. Number two, think of the stakes at hand. Think of the family back home. Think of our people. Think of the cities. There's a lot at hand here. So we're gonna divide up and you're gonna mount up and you're gonna be courageous and strong because the stakes are high. And finally, number three, remember God can come through for you. Don't forget God is in this. I don't care there's people in front, people behind. I don't care that we're surrounded. God surrounds us. Be strong, be courageous, think of the stakes at hand, and remember God's still there. Whatever you're going through right now, take that, apply it, write it down. I'm gonna apply that. I'm gonna be strong, I'm gonna be courageous, I'm gonna think of stakes at hand, whether it's I'm fighting for my marriage, fighting for my family, fighting for my kids, fighting for my job, whatever it might be, and I'm gonna be courageous, and I'm gonna remember that God is still in the picture. Amen. Even when I feel like it's coming every direction. Okay, preaching to myself, it's all good. Maybe one person in the front row. God loves you more than the rest, just so you know. So he does that, gives this courageous speech. They head into battle, and the enemy flees. they just leave. They run without even, lifting a fist. In fact, one crew leaves, and the other crew goes, well, if they're going to leave, we're going to leave. This plan is horrible. Now, you got to remember, David has taken out the whole world at this point, so they might have heard that these, well, though there are few in army, they're powerful. And so they flee and they run away literally without having to raise a fist. By the way, this is foretold about in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 7, if you want to look at it. Our God is so big that your enemies will turn around. Well, guess what happened? Their enemies turned around. Well, battle number two is one when David and his fighting men, David at the post now, comes back and fights again. So they regroup and they say, you know what, let's get some more reinforcements for a second battle. The reinforcements come as far as east, from as far as the Euphrates River, it says. And King David hears about this and then defeats them in such a way that they would never sell themselves out or hire themselves out as mercenaries again against Israel. Now, how did David hear about it? Well, this is really interesting. You gotta remember that we just looked at the last couple of chapters. David's taken over basically the whole world at that time. And he set up garrison posts all along the trade routes. Remember that? Little taxing positions. You can find safety in this trade route because we are providing safety, and so you're going to pay us a duty, a tax, some kind of a tariff even for you to cross. Remember that? Remember that message a couple weeks ago? And so it's interesting when you try to do 30,000 troops and you're trying to move into positions, guess what you know as the king who controls the trade routes? Well, I see a whole bunch of troops moving that way. And all the garrisons are coming back to me and saying that there's troop movements going on. Not only that, you got to pay these groups before they're going to fight for you. So according to First Chronicles 19 and verse 6, it says that 75,000 pounds of silver were paid out to these mercenary groups to help them fight against Israel. Well, that would be very noticeable along the trade route. Where are you taking all that silver? Hey, King David, there's a lot of silver moving from this area to this area. So he finds out ahead of time that there are mercenary groups coming, and he's able to flank it before it even happens. Gets his mighty men together because he has the information that he has, and they're able to defeat them to such a degree that they vowed to themselves, we will never sell ourselves out in mercenary responsibilities against Israel again. Now, note to self, and this is just a quiet note to self here. When the king is going about his kingly business, protecting his people in battle, God's hand is upon him. And this is a foreshadowing for what we're going to see next week when the king stays home and his people are in battle. And he happens to notice a young lady who's taking a bath on her roof as well. When the king's doing his job and he's not having idle time, he is actually blessed of God moving forward, but we'll leave that for next week. Well, this all brings us to the big idea. When you are fighting God's battle, you might find that you don't even need to raise a fist. I want you to process that for a second. When you are fighting God's battle, you find yourself in a fight, or it's a battle, but it's a spiritual battle, it's a God's battle, you might find that you don't even need to raise a fist. Sometimes you just show up, and then God handles it from there. This is what happens. This happens to David and to Joab, wasn't it? David's kindness was met with desecrated antagonism, disdain. Then David sends his top military men, led by his top military man, Joab. They come to battle, and the enemy flees without even a fight. In fact, when the enemy regroups and David finds out about it, David himself enters the battle, and God gives him the victory. When you are fighting God's battle, you might find that you don't even need to raise a fist. You might find that you don't even need to raise a fist. If I could just turn this to how this might apply to you today. I think of those of you who are fighting for your marriages, but you feel like you're the only one fighting. Your spouse is already thrown in the towel. It doesn't seem like God's listening. This is a fight that's won without you raising a fist. Think of those of you who are fighting for your children. They seem to be completely disinterested in living for God. You're trying with all get out to pray for them. This again is a fight that's fought or won without raising a fist. You say, how is it won, Pastor? Well, what do I do? You ever see me over here on the side during worship on my knees in prayer? In fact, we just got these little things I want to show you. They're like little cushions for your knees when you're a big man like me and you try to get on your knees, it hurts. Not anymore. There's nothing special about these. We didn't sprinkle holy water on them or pray over them or anything. They just make your knees feel good while you pray to God. I think of those of you who are fighting against loneliness, singleness. I didn't think I would have gone this long without finding that special someone. I would encourage you not to raise your fist towards God, but to rest in his providence. I have actually a great friend who's a missionary. He talked about a heart of gold, gave up any hope of having a wife so that he could reach the people that God's called him to reach. It's the 1040 window, unreached people group. The type of situation where if they find out your mission, they martyr you. Who in their right mind would want to leave the comforts of America to go to the 1040 window to reach unreached people? He's my age, and I just got a card last week that he was announcing his marriage. God had brought a gal who had the same problem, wanting to reach unreached people groups, and who in the world would want to join them? Well, they found each other, and now they're going to serve together to the glory of God. Don't raise a fist at God. Wait for him to come through for you. I think of those of you who take risk when you speak up at work about God. It used to be in America that you could do that and it would be one of your freedoms. Now when you do that, you can be labeled as a hater. You could even be, they could call HR on you. You're saying hateful things about other people when you're just believing in God. Well, when you believe in God, that means you believe this. If you believe this, that means you're being offensive to this person or crew or agenda, whatever it might be. Maybe you don't need to raise a fist at all. Maybe, just maybe, your kindness in representing God leads the way for God to do the rest of the work. When you're fighting God's battle, you might find that you don't even need to raise a fist. Isn't that what happened with Rosaria and this pastor? I hate you because of what you represent. Well, let me just tell you the scriptures in kindness and have you over. And let's have a meal together, and I'll be kind to you and as I represent this. And who knows, maybe God has his sights on you. That you're not so far out of the realm of God's possible redemptive power. like I care for you enough to tell you the truth, even if it offends you. When you're fighting God's battle, you might find that you don't even need to raise a fist. You know what I want to do briefly, and it will take the place of a closing illustration, would be to show you this same idea, but in the New Testament. that when you're fighting God's battle, you might not even need to raise a fist. I want you to see this in Ephesians, and I'm just gonna read it off the screen. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Isn't that what Joab was saying? Be strong, have courage in the Lord. Then Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God. Okay, I'm putting stuff on, I'm gonna go fight, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly place. This is not a natural or like a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle against the enemy. That's what he's saying. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Okay, I'm putting it on so I can fight. That you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Wait a second, when do I fight? Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, that you may extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. When do I fight? Which is the word of God, praying at all times. Here's where I fight. In the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert, all perseverance, making supplication. Even pray for me, Paul says at the end of this thing. You put on the armor of God and he says, stand. Do you ever see that? Yeah. It's not put on the armor of God and start fighting. When do I fight? You don't. You stand. You stand in the midst of the evil day. Are you in the midst of an evil day? Where do I turn? Where do I go? I feel like I'm getting it from the front, from behind, from the side, every which way. What do I do? You stand. You put on the armor of God and you stand. How do I stand, Pastor? Right here. That's how you stand. Get on your knees over there and you keep on coming and you keep on coming. Lord, I'm praying for it again. It seems to make sense to me. Like the stuff I'm praying about, they're things that would give you glory. And I'm not stopping until you say no. I'm not stopping until you close the door. I'm still coming. I'm still here. And I will keep on coming until you answer this prayer. Like the woman who knocks at the judge's door. I'm not stopping until you're so annoyed that you answer my prayer. And God goes, if even an unrighteous judge can stop the annoyance, how much more will I answer your prayers when I love you? That's the point. This is where you fight. And in the evil day, you just stand and let God do what he does. When you're fighting God's battle, you might find that you don't even need to raise a fist. I hope one day that these things have like knee marks, like indented in these things, because so many people have been praying. Think of it, the house of God, a house of prayer. Doesn't that make sense? We got one right here. We got one over there. This one's mine over here. Don't use this one. But they're pretty lonely out here. Would you start thinking of church as the place where you do battle? Where you start praying things. Pray them into reality. Because when you do that, then you have something to praise them about. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed for that little girl. And I prayed for that little boy. I prayed for my marriage and I prayed for my business and I prayed for my brother and I prayed for my mother and I prayed and prayed and God came through. That's when you have something. When you've labored in prayer and you stand in the evil day. Bayard, close your eyes with me. Father, I don't know where people are coming from. These things are so uncanny sometimes. You give us the word, we preach the word, and then we allow you to direct people in their hearts on what you would do in their lives because of it. I just pray you meet somebody. Meet somebody right now. It feels like I'm surrounded, I'm cornered. That's when we're invincible. Because that's when we get on our knees. And that's when we start petitioning the God of this universe who makes the whole thing spin and float. Nothing, no electron is out of place. And that God starts doing our bidding. To your glory, not ours. To your glory, not ours. To your glory and not ours. As Jesus himself said, not my will, but your will be done. Pray you do it in a mighty way. In the name of Jesus, amen.
All right, would you stand with me? So there are three ways to give. We're gonna see that there are two ways actually to respond to the generosity of God's grace. One by giving back to him what is his, and the other that's coming up is in baptism. If you haven't been baptized, a wonderful way to respond to the generosity of God's grace that's been given to us is to publicly declare your faith. And that happens in a couple weeks. You can sign up with Abby in the lobby or online. So I thought, why not close with a doxology? And then we will play the announcements, video announcements, as you guys exit, so that you can still stay in the loop, but we want to also be conscious of your time. So I think that's going to be way too high for me to. So let's do this. Praise God from whom all. God bless you guys. We'll see you next week, and check out the announcements as you leave.
Hey, CAMCC, I'm Eugene Elder, and I'm part of the First Impressions team. If you're looking for a place to serve, we sure could use you to help welcome our guests. If you are a guest today, go check out the new CAMCC tent on the patio to receive a $5 Starbucks gift card. If this is your second time, make sure you claim your $10 In-N-Out gift card at the tent as well. If you need a Bible, have questions about our church, or have decided to follow Jesus for the first time, head over to our tent. If you're watching online, go to camcc.net/next steps to go through the guest process. September the 11th, Awana begins. There is still time to sign up. Awana is a youth program for ages 2 through high school, meeting each Thursday evening from 6 to 8 p.m. Go to camcc.net/Awana to sign up in the lobby. For more info, contact Awana at camcc.net. September the 14th, baptisms during both gatherings. Take your faith to the next level by publicly showing your faith to Jesus. If you haven't been baptized or have questions, sign up at camcc.net/baptisms or connect with Abby at camcc.net. The week of September the 22nd, growth group launch. Join an 8-week growth group designed to build relationships and study God's word. See Jacob at the table in the lobby. Go to camcc.net/growth groups or email jacob@camcc.net. Also offering just men and women's groups. September the 26th, middle school fiesta night, 7 to 9 p.m. Authentic tacos, prizes, games, pinata, mechanical bull, worship, and a gospel message. For more info, contact jacob@camcc.net or reserve your spot at camcc.net/, you guessed it, fiesta. October the 3rd through the 5th, Women's Fall Retreat. There is still time to sign up for our retreat in Malibu. Uplifting worship, authentic connection, teaching, and much more. Come ready to rest, grow, and abide. Register at camcc.net/women or for more info, contact heather@camcc.net. If you need prayer today, we have our prayer team up front, willing to pray with you at the conclusion of the gathering. This is a great time of the year to invite a friend, coworker, or neighbor to join you at CAMCC. Who is God putting on your heart today? To stay in the loop of what's going on at CAMCC, check your email for our weekly newsletter, as well as follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, and subscribe to our YouTube channel. For more info on any of these events, go to camcc.net.